Hear the word of the Lord that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. I am Tyler Callahan, the student minister here at GBC, and I am going to keep my introduction brief. I'm also going to pray that we are all sufficiently caffeinated for the journey that we are about to take through, admittedly, quite a lot of the Bible. Caleb said we wouldn't be continuing our Numbers series, but that was not wholly true, because when I landed on this text, I really had no idea that we would, in fact, be continuing our Numbers series. You may recall from last week that Hayden preached on the text in which we saw that Israel had, quote, yoked himself to Baal at Peor with deadly consequences. All right, now, Paul may not have had exactly that text in mind as he penned this section of 2 Corinthians, but I just wanted to take a minute and note how beneficial it is to have the Old Testament in mind as we're reading our New Testaments, as well as just to point out how delightful it is that something as simple as preaching through an entire book of the Bible consecutively, so frequently, just so happens to produce coincidences such as these, where you've got a one-off sermon text chosen for no specific reason and scheduled on no particular date. It just happens to fit right in the series that you're already going through. That happens all the time here, and it's one of my favorite parts about being a member of GBC. All right, so with all that having been introduced, let's go ahead and dive in and see what the Lord has to teach us through his word today. First, would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, our great risen king, we praise you for so many things this morning. We recognize your utter and complete holiness, how you are high and lifted up, you are exalted, you are set apart, and it would be utter foolishness to approach you were we not covered by your blood. Lord Jesus, as we consider your holiness this morning, we pray that you would use this time to make us more like you, that you would instruct us within the secret heart, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us live according to the heart of flesh that we now have rather than the heart of stone that you have done away with for those who are in you, for those who belong to you. I pray for strength for myself, for my own voice. I pray for the illumination of the Spirit on all of our minds, and that we would all have hearing ears, loving hearts, and ready hands and feet to do the work that you have set before us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I do want to set the background of this section, since we're not really, we're kind of diving right into the middle of a book, and I'm going to set the background both historically and literarily. So historically, 2 Corinthians is really a fascinating letter. In the estimation of most commentators, it's where we see Paul at his most emotionally charged. You really see his heart bleeding out on the pages of 2 Corinthians. It's got this famous foolish boasting section where Paul calls himself a madman, as well as Paul's enumeration of his sufferings. Many times he suffered, you know, the 39 or the 40 lashes minus one, all the shipwrecks, all the dangers, and all of those things that this letter is so famous for. He also denounces these superstar apostles who are in fact super false apostles and really emissaries of Satan who are trying to woo the Corinthians away from their allegiance to Paul. And they're doing this by means of their powerful rhetoric and just the sheer force of their personalities. And so at this stage, when Paul's writing to them, the Corinthians have two choices. On the one hand, they can follow Christ by sticking with Paul, or they can deny Christ by abandoning Paul for the false apostles. And literally, to this point in the letter, he spent a couple of chapters personally defending his apostolic ministry. He reminds the Corinthians, hey, I've worked among you numerous times. I've visited you twice. I've sent you at least two letters already. And starting in chapter 3, he really starts picking up his teaching in earnest. He's describing all of these new covenant realities, as Hayden alluded to earlier, these new covenant realities that have come true in Christ. Until we come to chapter 5, verse 11, where he picks his defense up yet again and explains the purpose of his ministry. He says, as God's ambassador, he is seeking to persuade others to be reconciled to God through Christ. So by the time we come to this current text, Paul's primary goal is appealing to the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain, but instead to live according to the grace that they have received in Christ. And today, we're just going to be looking closely at one way that this manifests, that the Corinthians could live according to the grace that they had received in Christ. And that's actually our main idea for our text. And this is that God's people are to be utterly holy because they are God's dwelling place, his ransomed people, and his kings and queens in training. All right, for those of you who are taking notes, I'll repeat it one time. God's people are to be utterly holy because they are God's dwelling place, his ransomed people, and his kings and queens in training. All right, let's dive in. Go ahead and look with me at verses 14 through the first part of verse 16. Paul wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So first off, Paul gives a command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If we wanted to roughly paraphrase it, we might say, don't throw your lot in with people whose lives are characterized by behaviors that don't line up with God's commands. These are not the kind of people that you want to be working side by side with. These are not the kind of people that you want to share your fate with. And then to back up that command, he asks five questions. They're five rhetorical questions, and they all have a pretty similar structure. All of them have a term related to sharing. You can see partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement. And there's a positive term, righteousness, light, Christ, the believer, and the temple of God. And then a negative term, you see lawlessness, darkness, Belial, the unbeliever, and idols. And the cumulative effect of these five questions is basically that Paul is saying he shouldn't even have to give this command. It is just plain common sense, right? Of course, righteousness and lawlessness have nothing in common. You can't have both light and dark together, right? Mixing Christ and the devil? No way. And really, this sort of thinking, as simple or even simplistic as it is, can genuinely be helpful as we try to go about following Christ. Right, the simple question, does this make sense for a Christian to do? Or even more simply, what would Jesus do? Is a fully apostolically endorsed strategy for life. You can use the question, what would Jesus do, to make good decisions, to go about moral reasoning in a way that's very profitable for you and very healthy for you and for those around you. After all, people whose hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, who have God's law written on their hearts and in their minds, they can profit greatly from examining their behaviors using just this common sense sniff test. Godly living is not complicated, it's just incredibly difficult. Now, believer, if you're anything like me, you still live under the yoke of the time you spent as an unbeliever before you were reborn into Christ. You still battle remaining unbelief and the effects that has on your life. You would not say, yes, I have completely unyoked myself from unbelievers and unbelief. And so our lives at this stage may look like this in part, pretty frequently reminding ourselves, or even better, having a friend who will regularly remind us, this pattern of life just doesn't logically make sense for you to engage in. Right? If you are in Christ, if you are a new creation, if Jesus lives within you by the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, what do you now share with the deeds of your flesh? Absolutely nothing. Right? It's as simple as that. So I could say a lot more concerning righteousness, light, and so on, but the reality is that far greater men than I have already put it much better than I could ever hope to. And anyway, the really exciting stuff where we're going to be camping out a while is in our second section, verses 16b through 18. All right, so read along with me and get your fingers warmed up to flip some pages in your Bibles. You may want to lick your thumb unless you're using one of the Blue Pew Bibles, in which case, please don't do that. So starting in 16b, Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So first off, a couple of observations. Note the smooth transition between Paul's logical arguments to his scriptural arguments. You're going to notice that this last question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, is related directly to this statement of fact that he's about to prove in this section, namely that Christians are the temple of the living God. And what I'd like to do in this section as we're sticking here for a little while is not only look at each quotation, but also its immediate context in the Old Testament, as well as its later development, if it is applicable. And we're going to do this because I don't think Paul is just proof texting by like flipping through his scrolls or rolling through his scrolls or whatever you do with scrolls, scrolling through his scrolls, I guess, saying, yeah, that'll do. You know, these are just the words I need to make my point. He's not getting right theology from the wrong texts, as we all are so prone to do. Not Paul. He's much better than that. No, he's doing something considerably deeper that we will benefit greatly from if we just take a little bit of time today. All right, so this first quotation, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All right, so please turn with me to Exodus 29, or you can listen as I read aloud, concerning the tabernacle, also known as the tent of meeting, that the Lord commanded Israel to build during their wilderness wanderings after he had rescued them from Egypt. So Exodus 29, starting in verse 43. I'm sorry, I don't have the page numbers. Did not have a Blue Pew Bible in front of me. So Exodus 29, starting in verse 43. "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests." Here's the fun bit. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so this is the first time that we see God promising Israel that he will dwell among them. He will make his dwelling place in their midst. I also want you to remember this phrase, I am the Lord their God, or they shall know I am the Lord their God. That's going to keep showing up. All right, next, turn to the next book, Leviticus, and go on to chapter 26. So you're welcome to read along or listen as I read concerning some blessings of obedience, to these numerous and detailed commandments the Lord has just spent many chapters giving Israel that they might be a holy people after his own design. So Leviticus 26, starting in verse 1. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase. We're going to skip down to verse 11 because there's a lot of blessing there. And I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So we have the Lord promising to dwell and walk among his people, pouring out his blessings upon them if they will keep the statutes and commandments he's given them. But we all, knowing our Old Testaments very well, know exactly how that went. Not as hoped. To say the least, Israel did not walk in the statutes and commandments the Lord gave them. And after eventually dwelling in the promised land, the land of Canaan, they were sent into exile in accordance with the covenant curses that God enumerates later on in Leviticus 26, if you're the kind of person who can keep reading and listening at the same time. So the question presents itself, is Yahweh, is the Lord, still going to dwell among his people after they've broken his covenant and he has seemingly rejected them? Well, let's find out. All right, turn a few books over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel is prophesying shortly after the exile began. So he's already got this picture that, okay, Israel is under God's curse. We are not dwelling in the land. We are dwelling outside the land. We're going to be with Ezekiel for a while. So hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. In other words, Israel dropped the ball completely, but God's promise is still going to come true. All right, he's still going to dwell with his people. He's still going to be their God. Except now this promise has a further condition. Right at the start of this section, we saw that this is going to happen when God's servant David rules over them as king, as he is their forever prince, as God's servant David is their one shepherd, and they actually do walk in God's rules and carefully obey his commands. All right, stay in Ezekiel 37, but I'm going to read from Ezekiel 11. So listen closely about what else Ezekiel says about the things that are going on when these things come to pass. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. All right, now if you're still in Ezekiel 37, you can read the text that we skipped over a little bit. I'm going to summarize some and read some directly, starting in Ezekiel 37, verse 1. And this is Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, in which there are all these dry bones lying around dead. And Ezekiel asks, Lord, what's this all about? So hear what the Lord tells Ezekiel to do to these bones. He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath, or a spirit, to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath, or a spirit, in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. All right, so Ezekiel does exactly as he's told. He prophesies over the bones. The bones come together, but something is missing. He said, but there was no breath or spirit in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So what's the meaning of all of this? Well, the Lord is kind enough to explain to Ezekiel. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So with those quotations moving from Exodus through Ezekiel 37, we just about have the complete picture of the Old Testament's vision of how Leviticus 26 is fulfilled. And it's Leviticus 26 that Paul is quoting. According to the Old Testament, here's the picture, God will dwell among a people who have been brought from death to life, living in their own land, under God's servant David, who is their forever prince. And these people will walk in his statutes and commandments because they have God's very own spirit within them, along with one heart of flesh that has replaced their hearts of stone. All right, I'm not going to belabor the point here, but doesn't this all sound awfully familiar? I really hope it does, because that is how the New Testament describes your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in various places. Don't really need to read your New Testament to get this picture, but it's a lot easier if you've already got the playbook. All right, so if you don't believe me on this, just open up any one of Paul's letters, and within 30 seconds, you'll find at least one of the things that I've said, if not most or all of them, within five or six sentences. All right, so for me at least, Paul has proven his point. We're going back to saying, who are Christians? Or more specifically, what is the temple? It's that Christians are God's temple. Christians comprise the place where God dwells, the nation among whom he dwells. They are his holy dwelling place, just as God promised it would be in Leviticus 26. Okay, that's fine, that's good. What do we do with all of this? Thank you for the Old Testament lecture, Mr. Youth Minister. Well, let's do stuff. Let's look at a therefore. So onwards to our second quotation. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. All right, go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah 52 and listen as the Lord gives commands to his people concerning what they are to do after they return from their exile. Starting in Isaiah 52, verse 8. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is where Paul quotes from, Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And notice now there's a pretty stark difference in the imagery that this quote evokes. In the first quotation, Paul was explaining why Christians are God's temple. And in this quotation, Christians are not so much God's temple as those who work in the temple. In other words, priests. You see that those who bear the vessels of the Lord are the people to whom this command is given. And these temple workers, these priests, have been ransomed from exile. That's what it means when it says that the Lord has comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem before the eyes of all the nations. So in Isaiah, those priests are commanded to depart from their place of exile and keep themselves clean as they do so. Now, in Paul, we've got a little bit of a shift, right? Because we are not necessarily priests working in a temple leaving the city of Babylon. Or are we? Well, let's put it this way. Christians are now the workers in God's temple, that is the body, who are to keep it squeaky clean, as is fitting for the Lord's dwelling. It just makes logical sense. And they are to do this by departing from the city of their captivity. Right? In Isaiah, it's an actual literal city, but Paul changes the words up a little bit here. In Isaiah, it says, go out from there, go out from the midst of her, referring to the city of Babylon. Paul says, go out from their midst and be separate from them. He's changing things up a little bit. This is to illustrate that we're not supposed to leave a particular geographical location, but rather to leave a particular set of people, namely the unclean unbelievers around us, from whom we are to be separate, lest we be defiled by the temptation to participate in their unclean behaviors, these behaviors that characterize those who have rejected God from being their king and instead live in the domain of darkness. So this clean separation has some startling results. So let's go ahead and look at the next quotation. Then I will welcome you. All right, turn with me to Ezekiel 20 and read along starting in verse 40. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. All right, and you may be asking yourself, well, I didn't hear, and I will welcome you in this portion of Ezekiel. And you are correct, but the short answer is that Paul's I will welcome you is reflecting the old Greek translation of Ezekiel where the ESV says, I will accept you. So it's mostly a translation issue, but Paul is indeed quoting this section of Ezekiel. And by the way, doesn't this Ezekiel language feel awfully familiar? Serving God in the land? Oh, you mean that place where God's people under God's servant David are brought to life by his Spirit so that they can walk in his commandments? Yeah, of course. This is second nature stuff to us now. And of course God would accept them or welcome them. But look in Ezekiel how they are accepted. It says they are accepted as a pleasing aroma. You know what a pleasing aroma is? It's a sacrifice. It's a temple sacrifice. Is Paul really saying that according to Ezekiel, Christians are holy living sacrifices too? Well, yes, let the reader understand. Christians offer themselves as sacrifices, as priests in God's temple, a temple which they personally constitute by their union with Christ and with one another. All right, so just to recap so far, we've done a lot of page turning, our heads may be spinning, maybe we're getting a little sweaty. We have moved from a seemingly innocuous quotation in an Old Testament book that most of us really struggle to read. Just, oh, okay, quote in a narrative. I've read quotes in narratives before. We moved from there to some esoteric quotations in a couple of Old Testament books that most of us really struggle to read. Okay, prophecy, not my cup of tea, but if God says it's good for us to read, then, you know, that's good. I'm gonna give it a shot. All right, so we've moved from those quotations to Paul's assertion that Christians are not merely the temple of the living God, but more fully, they are once dead people brought to life. They are people indwelt by God's Spirit as his holy temple. They are people who have been redeemed out of their captivity among pagan nations. People who are now able to walk in God's statutes and commandments. People who are offering their lives as living sacrifices in God's kingdom under their forever prince, God's servant, David. All right, now speaking of that servant, David, let's go ahead and look at our final Old Testament quotation. Paul concludes, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." All right, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 7 and listen as I relate what the Lord commands Nathan the prophet to tell David the king concerning what the Lord is going to do for him. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." All right, I hope after hearing this, you're confused or disappointed or dismayed or some mixture of all of these of all those above. After all, I told you that we would be looking at an Old Testament quotation, didn't I? But look what Paul says. "I will be a father to y'all, and y'all shall be sons and daughters to me." But 2 Samuel 7 says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And Paul even has the audacity to add, "says the Lord Almighty," after misquoting him. To say the least, Paul is not filling up his Awana chart with this one. Yet, if you look at every other passage in the Old Testament, as I've been doing apparently for the last 4 years, in the Old Testament, in which God says he is the father of someone, not one of those passages comes even close to resembling what Paul has written. 2 Samuel 7 is, by a long shot, the best candidate as Paul's source, especially when you consider that this quotation is introduced in the Greek translation with God Almighty, or Lord Almighty, where our ESV has Lord of Hosts in verse 8. And this has some serious implications. Paul is explicitly altering the text. He's altering this quotation so that instead of one person this promise is referring to originally, namely the Davidic offspring whose throne is established forever, this promise is now referring to Christians. So here's my burning question. Why on earth is Paul, under the Holy Spirit, changing the text of the Old Testament and applying it to an entirely different group of people that, in my estimation, aren't even close to being in view in the original 2 Samuel 7 promise? And if I ask you, Christian, where do you find yourself in 2 Samuel 7? And you say, oh, I'm the Davidic offspring whose throne is established forever, I'm going to look at you like you're crazy. But that's what Paul's doing. I think we've got two options here. All right, Paul is proof texting really badly and just misquoting the Old Testament to make a point. Done that before. Or two, Paul is reading his Old Testament extremely well, and he is seeing something in 2 Samuel 7 that he makes explicit elsewhere in his teachings, that in the new covenant, God gives every one of his people a completely new identity, grounded in the identity of the new covenant's central actor, God's son, Jesus. All right, Paul could have chosen a number of other Old Testament texts in which God is called the father of his people. There's no shortage of them. There's at least like 15. But I think he chose this one for a reason. I believe that reason is that this text portrays God as the father of an individual in a family covenant relation, whereas all of those other texts portray God as the father of a group of people by virtue of being just their creator or their redeemer or their savior. And what Paul is doing is he's taking the unique fatherhood of God towards David's kingly offspring, and he applies it to every believer, both male and female, right? It's not just a son, but sons and daughters. And not just the corporate body of ransomed sons and daughters, but individual sons and daughters who are destined to reign forever as kings and queens, provided that they endure the discipline their father uses to conform them to the image of their head, who is Christ, the king over all. All right, we cannot hope to reign with Jesus as kings and queens if we don't look like Jesus. And that only comes through discipline. A discipline which Jesus learned even though he committed no iniquity, a discipline that he did not deserve, but discipline that we are to love and to cherish for its results, no matter how heavy the Lord's hand may feel on our necks. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it, from Hebrews 12, 5 through 9. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? All right, the 2 Samuel 7, Davidic offspring. Disciplined when he commits iniquity with the rods and stripes of men. The Davidic offspring, Jesus, disciplined with the rods and stripes of men, even though he committed no iniquity. Well, of course, we who are the children under the Davidic offspring will be disciplined with the rods and stripes of men when we commit iniquity. And this is so that we may be prepared to reign when we receive the inheritance that is due us as sons and daughters of God. Hopefully this makes sense of some statements like 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Or Revelation 5, 9 through 10, in which the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, and they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Or Romans 8, 16 through 19. The promise is the last one. Don't want to give you too much scripture. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we are bound for glory that we can scarcely imagine. How easily we imagine ourselves to be faithful servants of Christ. How much we delight in licking the dust his feet have trodden upon. How blasphemous does it feel for us to say, "Yes, I am going to be a king with Jesus. I am going to be a queen with Jesus." It shouldn't feel blasphemous at all, because that is exactly who Jesus says that we are, whom God the Father has declared us to be, and who he is forming us to be, that we might rule and reign with Jesus for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. All right, hopefully I've done justice to Paul's argument that Christians are God's temple, his ransomed people, and his kings and queens in training. So let's get practical. Let's talk about what we should do with that knowledge, just as Paul does. Starting in 7:1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." All right, I'm going to take a point of personal privilege and point out that if the whole Old Testament argument I presented does not persuade you, Paul says, "We have these promises." All right, Christians have the Old Testament promises that we've so painstakingly investigated. And this has consequential results. Namely, that we must be completely holy, cleansed from every defilement of body and spirit. We are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. All right, so what does that look like? I think Jesus puts it pretty well in Matthew 5:48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And just how perfect is the heavenly Father? Well, why don't you ask the 24,000 dead Israelites who yoked themselves to Baal at Peor? Why don't we let Isaiah describe it for us? From Isaiah 6, as he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Our Father is so holy that death is the only appropriate penalty for staining his name through disobedience. The merest glimpse of the Father undoes men of unclean lips. He is so holy that even the angels must cover their faces in his presence. Even the very heavens are not pure in his sight. From Job 15, "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight." You think the earth is corrupt? Even the heavens are corrupt in the sight of God. Friends, we must forget personal holiness as the mere absence of sin in our lives. That is far too low of a bar to set for ourselves. Right? Positively speaking, holiness is absolutely destructive to everything unlike it. God's holiness extends far beyond his own personal moral purity. If you were to describe God's holiness as his inability to sin, that's pretty lame. Let's think about things like his jealousy for his people, the love he has for the glory of his name, his steadfastness in keeping his promises, his patience in delaying the destruction of his enemies so that they might have a chance to repent, and so much more. One way we might be able to think about it is that God's holiness is his love for the things he loves and his hatred for the things that he hates. I found that helpful. And we're commanded to cultivate that same holiness in our lives as well. Well, how do we do that? Why don't we ask Paul? He has an excellent answer for us in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 18. He writes, "But the Israelites' minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And 1 John 3, John agrees with this principle that we become what we behold. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Simply put, if you want to be perfectly holy like the Father, you must fix your gaze on Jesus, who is his exact image and representation. Christ-likeness, holiness, is a result of seeing Christ more and more as he is, and less as through a mirror dimly. And that comes through two means. First, as Paul says, reading Moses, and by extension, the rest of the Old Testament, and through fellowship with Christ's church. If you want to be holy, pick up your Old Testament, hang out with some fellow saints. By reading, we learn what God loves and what God hates, and through fellowship with the church, we live what God loves and what God hates. Particularly, he loves his people, and he hates sin. And we have the privilege of living in God's temple as God's children, training to be kings and queens together in the context of the church and nowhere else. All right, one weird thing about our text today is that it really doesn't seem to fit in its place in the letter. A lot of commentators suggest that it was just kind of, slipped in there. I don't buy that, but it does stick out as a bit of a sore thumb. So let's look at the immediate context, and maybe we'll see what Paul is doing. Read with me chapter 6, verses 11 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And then read along in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So holiness, in this context, for the Corinthians would have included hearts open to Paul on a personal level, unrestricted affections towards him. And what else could possibly make sense? Right? If Jesus is unrestrained in his affections towards his people, doesn't it necessarily follow that we too ought to be unrestrained in our affections towards one another? Brothers and sisters, it's a hindrance to our holiness when we fail to open our hearts to one another. Our hearts ought to be in one another's, as Paul says, to die together and to live together. Anything less is simply indicative that our hearts are improperly yoked to the things of this world, whether that's pride, whether that's personal protection from the hurt of relationship with people, whether that's greed, or whether it's whatever else we particularly struggle with that prevents us from wholehearted fellowship. Whatever would prevent us from, as Romans 15:7 says, welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed you. So I want to conclude by emphasizing that I am by no means very far along in bringing my holiness to completion. I stand before you as somebody who is much more starting the journey rather than finishing it. And in fact, the longer I'm in Christ, the worse off I feel as it comes to holiness, as Jesus patiently reveals more and more the depth of my sin, that I might comprehend more and more the depth, breadth, width, and height of his love for his people. Especially after writing this sermon, preaching this sermon now, I feel beyond unholy. All right, earlier, I spoke of moral purity as too low a standard for holiness, but I yearn even for that, let alone perfectly loving the things that God loves and hating the things that he hates.